Right, Titus chapter 3. We're continuing in our series on gospel formed community. This is aspirational. This is where we're hoping to go as we begin to do the things more consistently and faithfully with regard to our our mission statement. And so keep that in mind. This is not in any sense, we have arrived. Woohoo! But this is the road that we're on. I'm actually going to read a little bit more and preach about a little bit more in this. I'm going to start in verse 1, so, and bring us up to the end of verse 7. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Let's pray. Father, indeed your word is living and active. And may it be so at work with among us this morning, like the two-edged sword that it is. Convict and comfort as needed. Change us, cleanse us, prune us as needed. Because you love us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I've mentioned this before, but I'll mention it again. Years ago, when I was in my counseling program, one of the assignments that we had was to go to an AA meeting or similar sort of meeting. I guess I could have gone to an NA meeting or an Overeaters Anonymous meeting. I don't know. But I chose to go to an AA meeting. I found one not too far away from where I lived. It fit the time in which I could make it, so I went. And one of the interesting things, obviously, about an AA meeting, although I was a spectator and I didn't actually do this, is that everyone admits they're an alcoholic. You're not an actual participating member of an AA meeting unless you admit you're an alcoholic. That's the price, so to speak, for participation. In this group, it was very interesting because as I'm watching and most of the people are chain smoking. And they've got big, giant things of coffee. Okay, all right. But there were some new members of that group that day. And they introduced themselves. Hi, I'm so-and-so, and I'm an alcoholic. And what happened next really surprised me. The tone was not what I expected. The tone seemed more angry. It was not, we're glad you're here, how can we help you? It was really, this is what you need to do, and this is what you need to avoid. And it just, I felt like it was harsh in what they were doing. Later, when I wrote my paper for this and got it back from my professor, he said, yeah, that one has a reputation for being a wee bit dysfunctional. Sadly, I think a lot of churches are dysfunctional. They're dysfunctional in how they deal with sinners. I mean, if you're going to become a member of this church, the very first thing that you declare before everybody else is that you are a sinner without hope apart from the mercy of God found in Jesus Christ. And the second thing you say is that you believe and receive the mercy of God that is found in Jesus Christ. And so we're almost like an AA meeting. We're not anonymous. But in order to actually be a member of this congregation, we have to admit that we're sinners. That's where this is sort of going, I think, here in Titus chapter 3. The grace of God appeared precisely because we were ungodly. Grace appeared because we were ungodly. And we see this profoundly in verses 1 through 3 of this chapter, which begins with these words to Titus. Remember, he's been sent to Crete by Paul in order to set things right, which means that things were not really set right, that they were in fact a dysfunctional, sinful community. And so he says, remind them. Why? Because they likely had forgotten. Remind them because they were not acting the way they were supposed to. Remind them, but there are implications of the truth that Paul has just laid out already in the last part of chapter 2. So remind them that redemption is intended to bring about new attitudes as well as new actions. And these new attitudes and new actions were to be with respect not only to Christians, but also to the non-Christians that they would meet. And so, what does he need to remind them? Well, the first part of what he reminds them of is, be submissive to rulers, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Now, how many of you thought that's what he was going to say? To be submissive to rulers, to be obedient. Crete had been conquered by Rome in 67 BC. So at this point, it's been, you know, about 80 years or so that Crete has been sort of under the thumb of Rome, and they have not appreciated it in the least. Most islands and countries and peoples don't like being under the authority of foreigners, and that's what this was. And so the Cretans were not the most submissive groups of people that you might find. They were unwilling subjects of Rome. But the Christians in Crete were to be submissive subjects to Rome. Part of what they needed to know, that these Christians needed to know, is that Christianity, and then the rulers would know this because of their actions, that Christianity is not a danger to the social order, by and large. But not only is it not a danger to the social order because the Christians are to be obedient as long as they're not disobeying God in that obedience to the state, but it's also Christians are not supposed to be parasitic off the state or anyone else, because he said he'd be ready for every good work. You are to be people who are doing good works. You're not to be people who are relying on everyone else to do good works for you. Obviously, there are times when we need assistance and help. That's not what Paul is saying, that you never should receive. But he wants them to understand that Christianity is ultimately for the good of a community, not for the detriment of a community. They also were to speak evil of no one. They were to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy. And so we see this in other places. Paul is, in a sense, reflecting what we find in Psalm 34. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from deceitful speech. Turn away from evil and do what is good. Seek peace and pursue it. Don't hope peace shows up. Work for the peace so that it shows up. They were to avoid words and actions that would destroy relationships within the community and outside of the community. They were rather to focus on words and actions that would foster community, that would build relationships with outsiders in the hopes that those outsiders would become insiders in due time. Because today's non-Christian might be tomorrow's Christian. Courtesy. Oddly enough, I was reading a book and started reading a novel. But in the preface of the novel, the author quotes Robert E. Howard from the book The Tower of the Elephant, which is not a book I'd ever read before. But he makes this very pertinent observation. Civilized men are more discourteous than savages because they know they can be impolite without having their skulls split in general. We see that within our culture. People are very discourteous online in particular. Because, yeah, no one's going to split your skull there. We live in a civilized society, but we act in a very uncivilized manner much of the time with regard to the people with whom we disagree. And we are free to disagree with them, and they are free to disagree with us to a degree. But the way in which we respond to them must not be one that is incredibly discourteous, that is rude, that is insulting. But instead, Paul says, you are to be courteous to them. It's easy to be courteous when you're all on the same page. It's difficult to be courteous when you disagree. And so this really has pertinence, this really has application to when we're in disagreement with our brothers and sisters, or also in disagreement with those who are outside. And the reason why Paul tells them these things, why they need to be reminded of these things, is that he tells Titus, for, okay? All right, logical connector here. This is the reason why we're to act this way. We, okay, now he's shifted from them to we. Paul's including himself in all of this. We ourselves were once. He does not want Titus to ever forget from whence he came. Paul does not forget from whence he came. And he does not want any of us to forget from whence we came. The spiritual realities that were at work in each of us, he does not want us to forget. That there was past sin in our lives, but there still is also present sin in our lives. Has anyone here achieved perfection? No. We still wrestle with sin. We shouldn't wrestle with it as much as we used to, but we still wrestle with sin, and everyone who is seated around you wrestles with sin. And if you don't believe that you don't, if you have a spouse, ask them. If you have a child, ask them. If you have a parent, ask them. And you will probably be enlightened into the reality that you are not as good as you think you are. Nor as bad as you could be, but still. And so we once were, Paul says, foolish, disobedient, led astray. He's talking about thoughts as well as actions, the internal life as well as the external life. Fools, do not listen to authority. That's the essence of a fool. And so therefore, fools are disobedient. And so the self-will that goes there, but not only that, but led astray, deceived. That there was a time when you were deceived. And Paul talks about this elsewhere, particularly in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. For even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so what Paul is saying there and here is that Satan is at work, that Satan blinds people to the truth, so that even though the truth is there, the light is there, they can't see the light. This is one of the reasons why I am a Calvinist. Because if we honestly reckon with who we are outside of Christ and the deception and the blindness, there's no way we're believing in Christ unless God acts first. So foolish, disobedient, led astray, not only that, but slaves to various passions and pleasures. Today we call that addiction. And it can be, and again, various. There are many things we can become addicted to. We can become addicted to food, alcohol, sex, money. As we think about some of those people who were in that AA meeting, it was apparent that while they struggled with alcohol addiction, they also struggled with, well, nicotine addiction and caffeine addiction, most likely. People don't get enslaved overnight. There's often, you contribute oftentimes to the fact of your own enslavement to these particular passions and desires. Because you start to give in to those passions and desires and you get the biological feedback and pleasure that you wanted and you keep going back and then you start to need that. And so you start to need what that sugar from the alcohol gives you. You start to need what that high that the nicotine gives you. You start to need that comfort that the food gives you. And you become enslaved. And so they contributed, in a sense, to their own enslavement. But they also, he talks about how we, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. And so Paul here is speaking about these cycles of hatred that are accompanied by hurtful words, sometimes even fights. And yet he speaks about it as though it is a two-way street. It's not just that people hate you, but that you hate people. Paul knew about this. This was Paul's big problem that led him finally to Christ because he was trying to kill Christians because he hated them, because he envied the gifts of Stephen and found himself unable to refute Stephen's teaching at the synagogue of the freedmen. And so he was willingly there, holding all the clothes, while Stephen was stoned to death, and this hatred, this envy, this malice had captured Paul's soul until he was stopped in his tracks by Jesus on the roads to Damascus. And Paul never stopped talking about that. You see, he talks about that multiple times in the book of Acts. We have wanted evil to befall others. We have despised when good things happen to them. It has gripped our hearts. Now, let's stop for a moment. I've got a chart here on the correspondence between what he reminded them. So there's a remind them to and the we were once, and they match up, amazingly. You know, be submissive to rulers and authorities. Well, when you're foolish, you're not submissive. Be obedient versus disobedient. Ready for good works as opposed to deceived. That one doesn't match up quite as well. That's the one. But no slandering and reviling. We're slaves to passions and desires. Avoid the quarreling, malice. Instead of being gentle, there's envy. Instead of being courteous and considerate, there is hatred and hated. So a lot of them match up pretty clearly. There are a couple that don't. But I think that's on purpose. I think Paul is pointing to the fact that the past life can still overrun and flow over into the present life in ways that are very damaging to community life. So we see things like that AA meeting where there is cross addiction. Okay, maybe they're not drinking alcohol, but they need those other socially acceptable drugs just as much as they needed that alcohol. The verbal abuse that took place. So we see that we have dug deep graves for ourselves. I can't remember what's next, but there's another one. There we go. I came across this meme today, and I was like, wow. She's unsure why she needs Jesus after preacher spends 30 minutes telling her how amazing she is. And sadly, in a lot of churches, that's what you hear a lot of, how amazing you are. And to a degree, you are amazing. You're made in the image of God. If you're a Christian, there are things that are true about you, but we must never forget that we were once this way. And that way bleeds into today more ways than it should. We have dug these deep graves for ourselves, and in a sense, there's no kind of no way out. One of the sad things about the final months of our dog Lulu's life was suddenly we started finding these holes in the backyard. I'm like, what in the world is going on with Lulu? She never really was a hole digger. And then we realized that she had doggy dementia. She couldn't remember how to get back in. She couldn't remember to go back to the door, bark once or twice, and we would be right there to let her into the house. She thought she was trapped and was trying to dig her way out because all of those holes were by fence, by the wall. We're trapped. There's no way out. We can't dig our way out. In fact, it just gets worse. So, grace appeared because we were ungodly. But grace appeared, revealing goodness, love, and mercy in salvation. See, while we had been storing up wrath, we had been storing up eternal death and destruction, we see that Paul does not stop with the sin of the people, but like he does in Ephesians, goes, but. Once again, there's a divine but. But God is essentially what we are intended to believe here, to be reminded of here. It is God who intervenes. It is God who takes the initiative. It is God who does all of the work, not some of the work, not most of the work. It's God who's going to do all of the work. But while we were under the wrath of God, the goodness and loving kindness of God appeared. Again, referring back to what we talked about in the last couple of weeks, the first epiphany of Jesus, the first appearance of Jesus. When he comes in grace, he comes in goodness and loving kindness. Now, when you see that word loving kindness, you might be tempted to think, oh, the Greek word back there is agape, right? Mm-hmm. No. I'd forgotten this because I've translated this text before. It's that word, Philadelphia.
brotherly love. This general love for mankind. Because God, as it says in Psalm 145, loves all his creation. So there's this love, there's this goodness that sent the Son of God to appear in this first epiphany. In other words, grace is about goodness and love to people who don't deserve goodness and love. God is responding to our desperate plight with his goodness and his love. Not his wrath. Goodness and love, because he is good and he is love, as well as being gracious. Now, if we remember from whence we came, we remember that we were deceived, right? We left the path, we'd gone astray, we believed lies, and some of those lies were about God. Some of us believed that there were many gods, and we just had to pick one. Some believed that there were no gods at all, so you didn't have to worry about it. And some people believed the wrong things about the true God. That he was hard, unforgiving. We may have been deceived about the way of salvation. We may have been deceived that it was not Christ and only through Christ. We may have been deceived into thinking that somehow we can earn our salvation through our works, or we could earn our salvation through our sacrifices. If we just give up enough good things, that God will love us and, you know, it will be good. But Paul, again, strips us of any hope outside of Christ. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. There's no one good thing that you have done that said to God, well, now I'll save them. There was no righteous work, because all your works were done in unbelief, and without faith it is impossible to please God. In other words, we were living Romans 5 realities. We were, before Christ found us, we were ungodly. We were sinners. We were helpless. In other words, we must be rescued. We can't help ourselves. But God rescues us. Now, the flesh struggles to accept this reality. Remember, this is this anti-God thing within us that is, you know, the root of sin within us, and it wants to somehow claim some responsibility anyway for our salvation. The flesh hates grace. And so you find groups like the Mormons and Roman Catholicism, which will teach that grace is essentially something you earn. You obey, and grace fills in the cracks of your obedience. No, it's not the way it is. It's all grace, completely grace, forever grace. We must be rescued. We must forsake this sort of transactional approach to God that says, well, you know, I did this good thing, and somehow now God is in my debt. He's never in your debt. You're always in his debt. So either people are trying to earn somehow, some way, something from God, or they've given up. Their view of God is that God is not kind, and God is not good, God is not loving, God is not gracious, and so they realize, well, I've blown it, that's it. Game over. Let's have fun while we can. or let's be depressed for the rest of our lives. One of those two options. But either way, there are people who have given up. But we see that he saved us according to his mercy. And so no matter how great our sin is, his mercy is greater. Which is why we sing that song, "Thy Mercy is Greater." I can't remember who wrote, I think it was Sibbes. I got the quote there somewhere, that no matter how much sin there is more grace, more mercy in Christ. And so salvation is an act by God of his mercy, of his goodness, and his love. What is mercy? Well, mercy generally is a kindness toward the someone who is miserable and afflicted. In this case, it is kindness towards those who are guilty and condemned. He has mercy. But I wanted us to think a little bit about Jesus' encounter with Simon the Pharisee in Luke 7, which was read, part of it was read earlier today. And what's interesting, fascinating, compelling, he thinks Jesus is not a prophet because he doesn't know what that woman is. And yet Jesus then begins to confront him, knowing this, because he knows what kind of man Simon is. Simon probably didn't understand the reality that Jesus knew who he was. Simon was so focused on the sinfulness of that woman that he was unable to see his own sinfulness. Jesus points it out to him. "You didn't bring me water for my feet. You didn't greet me with a kiss. You didn't anoint my head with oil. You failed to show me customary hospitality as an act of brotherly love." "Don't you see, Simon? You're a sinner too." But Simon couldn't see it, because he did what so many of us do. We don't see the log in our eyes, but we sure see everyone else's splinter. When you stop realizing that you are the biggest sinner you know, then you begin to turn your gaze upon everyone else like a spotlight to find all their sins. And usually, not to bring them to the seat of mercy, but to a seat of condemnation. The goodness, love, and mercy of God precedes the good works, the gentleness, and the courtesy. But we are to show these good works, this gentleness, this courtesy to other Christians who sin. That's part of why Paul says, remind them. Remind them. Jesus gets to this in various places, and I mentioned the log in the eye, and that, of course, is from Matthew 7, where he says, "Judge not, lest you be judged." Now, he doesn't say don't make discernment, but condemnation. Don't condemn your brother for the sins that they make, because by the same standard that you judge other people, you're going to be measured. Why look at the splinter in your brother's eyes, but don't notice the beam of wood in your own? It's also James chapter 2. "So speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Doesn't mean you ignore sin or you pretend it's not sin. But what it means is that you come to them with mercy. You come to direct them to the source of mercy, Jesus. We do not have a ministry of condemnation, but we have a ministry of reconciliation.
When we don't see our own sin, we begin to be captured by bitterness and strife. And Peter says in the third chapter of his letter, we become ineffectual in our prayers. In other words, God doesn't hear us.
So a community that is formed by the gospel is one in which there will be plenty of forgiveness, plenty of acceptance. There will not be condemnation and judgment that are there. Because when we get back to thinking about salvation, we remember in justification, we're saved from what? The penalty of sin. Sanctification means that God is at work in us to free us, but we have not yet been freed from the practice of sin. And we really hope for the day of glorification when we're freed from the presence of sin. But that day has not yet arrived, brothers and sisters. And so there's a sense in which we need to live in a community without judgment. So I saw a bus the other day, and right on the side, this is a sign, but this was the slogan that was on the bus for Planet Fitness, the No Judgment Zone. And they're just talking about people who, you know, maybe you're too thin or too wide, too strong or too weak, you know, no judgment, no envy, none of that kind of stuff. You're there to do you kind of thing. And that's not necessarily what we're talking about here, but we are talking about, we recognize that we are a sinner in the presence of sinners who are going to sin. And we are all together to help one another to move farther along in Jesus. Not to condemn someone that they haven't gone as far as you, or as far as you wish they would or had, but to help one another. This doesn't mean there isn't church discipline. There is. For grievous sins and unrepentant sins, there is church discipline. The elders that are in the room and I had the hard task of defrocking somebody this week because of grievous sin. But we are also trying to invite him to deeper repentance because we want him to experience anew the goodness, the kindness, the love, and the mercy of God. Sometimes we don't work right, and there's a sense, that sense of a reset, and that's sort of like Psalm 51, crying out that God would forgive us in accordance with his abundant mercy. This morning, I hadn't been in my office for a few days, going to my office, and guess what? My dongle wasn't working, which meant that my keyboard wasn't functioning and my mouse wasn't functioning. Wasn't sure if it was just, well, maybe the battery died, hook it up. No. If I hooked up the keyboard, it worked. But of course, the way Mac does the mouse, you can't hook it up and it works. So I muddled along, and then, just to be on the safe side, after I muddled along and got my work done, I restarted it. And lo and behold, everything worked the way it was supposed to. So just because you didn't work the way you're supposed to work yesterday or today, doesn't mean that it's all over. There is always a reset with Jesus because of his mercy. So grace appeared to show us God's kindness, goodness, love in salvation. But grace appeared to pour the Spirit on us in salvation, verses 5 to 7. And so here we have, again, a Trinitarian picture of salvation. Because, you know, when it refers just to God, it's usually referring to the Father, okay? But the Father sent the Son to accomplish the salvation that the Father ordained he should. So the Father expressed his love by sending his Son, who then
revealed the love by becoming an atoning sacrifice. And so we have incarnation, obedience, death and resurrection, and then ascension on the part of the Son, all for our salvation, for us and for our salvation. And when we were doing the Nicene Creed the other night at Presbytery, there were a couple of us, they removed that phrase. And there were a couple of us who said it anyway. Because that's an essential part. He came for us and for our salvation. But there's also the Spirit. So we recognize from places like Romans 4, to kind of tie what I've said in the first two points together, and the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. The Spirit comes and applies this salvation to people who were foolish and who were deceived. And Paul speaks about this. We were saved by the washing of regeneration and renewal. And a lot of people think this refers to baptism. And there's a sense in which it does and a sense in which it doesn't. I mean, we're not saved by baptism, right? Okay? But it's a sign that points to something, just as circumcision was a sign that points to something. And so if we stop and we think about this, we think about how circumcision points to the circumcision of the heart, as we see in Deuteronomy 30. This promise that God would circumcise their hearts and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. And so unless God did that thing, they weren't going to love God with all that they were, and they weren't going to live. So, circumcision of the heart. We also see from Ezekiel 36, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And so this is really the circumcision of the heart that he's talking about here. God's work to give them a new heart and a new spirit that now wants to obey. And when in the New Testament, let's go back to 2 Corinthians 4. Remember the deception that was there? Eyes blinded. But God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts, meaning he shed his light into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And I believe that happens at conversion. Not everyone gets this. Although, if you want to say everyone gets this, then why doesn't everybody believe? Is not the glimpse of the glory of God in the face of Jesus compelling? Obviously, it's not compelling to those who can't see it, because their eyes have been blinded. But to those who can see, it is compelling. That's why the slogan of the ARP used to be, in your light, we see your light. I love that phraseology. Now the question that arises, because regeneration and renewal are sort of similar phrases or similar words, does this mean that they're used to kind of for emphasis, kind of doubling up on the same thing? Or are they referring to different aspects of what happens in our salvation? Well, regeneration is the word palingenesis. Genesis again. New beginning, new creation, just like we find in 2 Corinthians 5. And so it really refers to regeneration and conversion, the initial experience and justification. Renewal is similar to what we find in Romans 12, which follows the justification, which follows the regeneration. It is the transformation that occurs in sanctification. And so I think we're to understand Paul is saying that we are dependent upon the Holy Spirit to give us new life and to sustain us in that new life and transform us
that we're become more and more like Jesus. By, we are the saved by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he, the Father, poured on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So there's this view of this overflowing, abundant outpouring of the Holy Spirit. God's not taking an eyedropper and giving you, just a little bit of the Holy Spirit, but plenty of the Holy Spirit. Just pouring it out. But it only comes through Jesus Christ, our Savior. No Jesus, no Spirit. You have Jesus, you have the Spirit. We need to continue to remember that. Just as we need to continue to remember that he accepts us as we are, but he does not leave us as we are. His goal is to make us perfect. His goal has, though the process of achieving that goal has begun if you're a Christian. That we have been justified by his grace. He stresses this again so that we see his amazing kindness to the undeserving. But we have to recognize again that faith receives the grace that is offered in Jesus Christ. As he says in Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith. No faith, no grace, no Jesus, no Holy Spirit. When you believe, you receive the grace. You're united to Jesus. You have the Holy Spirit. So that we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life, that new identity, not only are we a possession, but we are also adopted and made heirs. With the hope of eternal life. And all of this is by grace. It's not a result of something we did that somehow earned this. And so, two things as we think about this. One, humble yourselves. You didn't and you still don't deserve this love. You didn't and you still don't deserve this identity as a son. And yet, you have it by God's grace, by his goodness, by his love, by his mercy. And so, humbling ourselves, but we also ought to rejoice and praise him for this great salvation that we experience. Because it's not something we accomplished. And so, thank him. I had one of those weird moments last night. Amy was praying for dinner, and she said, bless the hands that made this. It's like, my hands didn't make that. I did, in a sense. But she was thankful that someone made some of the dinner instead of her. And so she was thankful. And so we should be thankful. Because God has rescued us. Rescued people who didn't deserve rescuing. So as we think about a community that is formed by the gospel, what we're going to find is, in addition to the sound teaching, we're going to find that it is intended to be a place where people who have experienced the goodness, the love, and the mercy of God show the goodness, love, and mercy of God to one another and offer that to those people out there. Because remember, ministry of reconciliation, not condemnation. We may expose their sin as sin, but we are also intended to speak about the mercy of God in Jesus Christ with regard to that sin. And to maybe remind them that we ourselves were pretty messed up. And we still struggle with sin. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this abundant mercy that you have given us in your Son. We praise you for the abundant overflowing outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon your people, who accomplishes this or applies this salvation to us that Jesus has purchased. Help us to keep all this in mind so that we will respond with goodness, love, and mercy to others. Because we have drunk deep from that well ourselves. And so may we offer it to our fellow Christians and offer it to those who are outside our walls.